Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Sovereign God, eternal Creator, just as you called forth light out of darkness at creation, you have brought life from the tomb in the resurrection. And we ask that the very power used to raise Christ from the grave would be used to take sinners from death to life. Grant to us your Holy Spirit, that we might know the power of your resurrection. Shine upon us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of your risen Son, Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate this Easter morning, we pray that you would reveal your Son to us, and would you make each and every person here believers. We ask these things in the name whom you exalted above every name, Christ our Lord. Amen. The indisputable certainty of life is that it will someday come to an end. Job, he lamented that man who is born of a woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and he withers. He flees like a shadow and does not remain. The biblical poet in Psalm 89, he asked the question, what man can live and never see death? Just as there is a time to be born, so also says Solomon, there is a time to die. And at the end of the day, the echo from the garden is irrefutable. For man is dust, and to dust he shall return. Death is inevitable. It comes uninvited, knocking on the door to each and every soul. And despite everything we do to slow death's process, it's unstoppable. You can eat healthy, you can exercise, you can even appear to look younger, but in the end, the fountain of youth is but fairy tale. It's because for you and I, the unavoidable reality is the grave. No matter how hard we try to fight it, in the end, death wins. And here's the thing. Even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he too died. Four historical gospel accounts testify that Jesus gave up his spirit and he breathed his last. On Good Friday, Jesus Christ was nailed upon a cross and left to die. And for what purpose? To suffer the wrath of God and to bear the sins of many. This is what he himself had predicted. He told his disciples repeatedly that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And this is exactly what occurred. But you know very well this is not how the gospel story ends. Humiliation at the cross was followed by a resurrection from the grave. The God-man who suffered and died rose again to new life. He told his disciples, I must suffer, I must be rejected, I must be killed, but not without telling them, I must be raised. But men and women, have you ever asked yourselves, why did Jesus have to be raised? What is so indispensable about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Just listen to the words of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so God caused you, Christian, to be born again. And you ask, just how was that accomplished? And the answer is through or by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so, Christian believer, when he who died and was buried rose from the grave, he earned for you salvation. Apart from the resurrection, then there is no life. Why did Jesus have to be raised? To earn salvation for those who trust him. But let's take this a little further. just how did the resurrection of Christ then accomplish or earn that salvation? If I'm a Christian, how did the risen Christ affect my salvation? Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4? And this is not our main passage for today, but Romans chapter 4, verse 24. And it says here that righteousness, or it, will be counted to us who believe in Him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so what critical fundamental truth is the Bible telling us here, without which there is no gospel? Two things. First, that the righteousness I need to be accepted before God is counted to me by faith. In other words, righteousness is something for which I cannot earn, but can only receive by an empty hand of faith, by trust. And second, the very righteousness that is counted to me by faith was earned by Jesus. And it was earned by Jesus when, it says here, He was delivered up for my sins and when He was raised for my justification. Well, I can understand that the cross was for my sin, but what does that mean, raised for my justification? Well, when Jesus died upon the cross, it was to atone. It was to propitiate. It was to satisfy. It was to cover. It was to pay for my sin. And so why was He raised? It's because when Jesus was raised, it was the Father giving the evidence that full payment for sin has been made. It was God's declaration that He has canceled the record of debt He had against me. Had Christ not been raised, I would be left then with a mediator whose redeeming work on my behalf was not acceptable to God, because it would have meant that my sin was just too much for Jesus to bear. My sin was more demanding than what He could offer, so it left Him, my sin left Him, dead and buried in the grave. But He was raised. He was raised to bring about the verdict that this Jesus is the Son of God and that this Jesus is sufficiently able to clear me, to forgive me of all my sin. You see, if the cross is the end of the story and there is no resurrection, then I am no better off with Christ than without Him. It's because the Apostle Paul, he emphatically tells us, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And he says, of all people, we who had hoped in Christ are to be most pitied. Well, why must He be raised? In order that He might make me a guilty and condemned sinner righteous before a holy God. And if you are an unbeliever, the living Christ offers this very verdict for you. This is the meaning of Easter. Not simply that a well-known religious figure was raised to life, but that God's Son was raised to life to give you who are dead in your sin new life. Well, how can you receive this life? How can you be counted righteous before your Maker? By faith. By repenting of your sin and believing upon Christ, you will be saved. By confessing your sinful and dead condition, and by looking to Jesus, who alone has earned salvation. This is the purpose of Easter. And just like Pastor Eric said, it's not about bunnies or chocolate goodies, though those things are nice. But the purpose of Easter is so that you might come into a saving relationship with God through His Son, Jesus, who died for sin and was raised to give new life. Non-Christian, maybe you've been to church on Easter a few times before. Maybe this is your first. But this Easter, may it not be where you've simply just come to church. There's a lot of people who just come to church. But come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and life eternal. Now, when we observe the events surrounding the very first Easter, what we find are men and women who were deeply impacted by the cross and by the death of their Savior. We find people for whom if Christ had not been raised, they ought to be most pitied. And so I want to highlight three characters in the gospel to you. The first is not just one character, but rather two. Two men, one by the name of Joseph and the other by the name of Nicodemus. And the second is a woman named Mary. And the third is a disciple named Thomas. And so would you turn with me to the Gospel of John? The Gospel of John. And again, I just want to highlight three characters for you. John chapter 19. We begin with the two men, one named Joseph and the other named Nicodemus. John chapter 19, verse 38. And I'm just going to read this verse and we'll kind of go through it as I speak. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Well, post-cross, the person that we are first introduced to is an individual by the name of Joseph. And we're told that he was from Arimathea. And it was Joseph who came and he asked Pilate for Jesus' body. Now, this is very unusual. It was very unusual because it's unusual for a non-family member to come and take the body of a crucified victim. Under Roman law, the bodies of executed criminals were usually handed over to family members. But there was one exception. When treason was the crime that was committed. And treason was the crime in which Jesus was condemned for. And so for those crucified criminals convicted of treason, they were left on the cross to be left for the elements to rot and for the birds of the air to come and eat. And it was a way of expressing the severity of the crime and to make an example of the criminal for the public to see. And what was left of their bodies were then buried at a common gravesite just outside of the city. And Joseph, knowing all of this, he goes to Pilate to retrieve Jesus' body. Look with me in verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so while it was up to Joseph to take care of getting the body of Jesus, it was up to another individual by the name of Nicodemus to take care of preparing the body. And he brings about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, this mixture of sweet-smelling perfume or fragrance. And the purpose of bringing this paste was not to embalm the body of Jesus, but really to fight the smell, the decaying smell of the body of Jesus. Verse 40. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. And so Nicodemus and Joseph, they took the paste, they rubbed it all along the strips of the cloths, and they wrapped the body of Jesus. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And we're told in another gospel in Matthew that this was Joseph's tomb and this was possibly his own garden. And we know Joseph was a rich man, a man of great wealth, and so Jesus was buried in this particular tomb, something for which the book of Isaiah had prophesied before. And so while the disciples were absent from the scene, these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, they come forward to prepare the body of Jesus. But you need to know something about these two men. We're told something of a secret about these two morticians in a way. Notice in verse 38 that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but that he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. And now notice Nicodemus' secret, verse 39. That he had come to Jesus earlier that night. Well, why is it such a secret? A lot of times you might hear the question, who killed Jesus? And in one sense, you might say that it was a group of people who ruled in favor of condemning Jesus to death, the Sanhedrin. And the two men who were identified with that group, the group that condemned Jesus to death, was Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph and Nicodemus belonged to the group that condemned the innocent Savior to his death. They were both active members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council over the Jews. And so we're asking, so why are they here? Why didn't they just leave Jesus' body on the cross to be disgraced and publicly shamed? Why are they asking the body of a traitor that they might properly bury him? I mean, is it all for the sake of decency here? Well, it's because they had a secret. They had a secret that they could no longer keep inside. These two who belonged to the group that condemned Jesus to death, they were followers of Jesus. And conviction was growing within them. And Christ, whose body they were preparing, even as they were preparing his body, Christ was working in them. Working in the hearts of these two men. And you see, you need to realize what was at stake for these two men. As judicial leaders over the Jews, they are behaving in a way contrary to the sentence that was handed to Jesus. In other words, these two men, they are forsaking it all for Jesus. I mean, they were men of wealth, power, reputation, and authority. And they were willing to walk away from it all for a man who had just been crucified, whom they were now burying. And it was inevitable. It was inevitable that everyone in Jerusalem would find out about their true colors, their true allegiance. And so if Christ had not been raised, what are we to think of them? They are two men who are to be most pitied. Now let me ask you, men and women, does your life resonate with Joseph and Nicodemus? What do I mean? I mean that you're following Christ from afar. That you're following Christ really at your own convenience. And it's really something of a secret. In the night for Nicodemus and away from the Jews for Joseph. But notice that following the cross, these two men were no longer wanting to be mediocre in faith. They didn't want the kind of complacent Christianity that they had been living in the secret and in the night. They wanted to step out of the darkness and into the light. And so they asked for the body of Jesus, risking their own lives. Well, what was happening to Joseph and what was happening to Nicodemus? Transformation. And transformation may be something that needs to occur in your life. Look with me in John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. The second person we are introduced to is a woman by the name of Mary. And what's interesting is that if you were reading this gospel in the first or second century, you would have been very quite surprised at this gospel account. You would have been surprised by this account because the testimony of a woman was worthless in a Jewish law court. And so there's something to be said here that the very first witness of the resurrection, which we'll soon see, is not Peter, nor is it John, but a woman. A woman called Mary. And what's more surprising is this, that this Mary, we're told, is Mary who is also called Magdalene. Now, why is that unexpected? Well, it's because if I were a son, the Mary to whom I would first show myself would be Mary, my own mother. You would think that the resurrected Christ would show himself to his mother. But this Mary, who is the first witness to the resurrection, is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. Nor is it another Mary, Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany was, you'll remember in the gospel accounts, the sister of Lazarus, the person whom Jesus raised from the dead. And that family, along with Martha, was sort of like a second family to Jesus. And John, he goes out of his way to tell us in John chapter 11 that Jesus loved this family. And so we would expect Jesus, if not Mary, the mother of Jesus, to show himself to Mary of Bethany, almost like family. But in the first verse of chapter 20, this is Mary, Mary Magdalene. And I don't believe this to be an accident. I don't believe this to be mere coincidence that the first person whom the resurrected Christ shows himself to is Mary Magdalene. But why? Why not Peter? Or why not John, whom we read ran to the tomb to discover the tomb empty? Why come especially to Mary? Because, beloved, when we look at Mary, we find that the gospel is so clearly displayed in this woman's life. Now, you'll notice in the story here in chapter 20 that this woman comes in the very dark, early hours of Easter to visit the tomb. And this woman, Mary Magdalene, she's described in Scripture to be a very hospitable servant. Luke's gospel informs us that Mary, along with few other women, belonged to the small group of women who, out of their financial resources, provided for the needs of Jesus and His disciples. And so these women, Mary and these women, they in a way took care of the very basic needs of this traveling group of men, Jesus and His disciples. And it was out of her selfless heart that she would feed these hungry men. And so from the outside, this woman, Mary, looked to be a very model citizen, a hospitable servant, a faithful member of Jesus' followers. But this woman named Mary had a past. This woman named Mary had a very dark past. Because before she encountered Jesus, we find that she was a woman in deep spiritual bondage. You'll notice in the gospel accounts that certain people have a description that automatically goes alongside of their name, like Judas the betrayer or Matthew the tax collector. And Mary was a person who had such a description. She's known as Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. Mary was a woman possessed by evil. And I don't know exactly what that looked like. But again, she was a woman possessed by devils. She was not to be for sure an example of servitude and faith, but a woman chained by darkness and sin. And the reason why I think she's chosen here, in which Jesus shows Himself to, is because she models an illustration for us. Here is a woman chained by darkness and sin, and we too by nature are those who are dead, chained in our trespasses and in our sins, and that we too once followed the course of the world. That we were at once enslaved to the evil one. That we are chained to the devil in sin by nature. But this woman Mary, who was formerly in the dark and in demonic oppression, she stands outside of the empty tomb weeping for the first full hours of Easter morning. Look with me in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And this woman with downcast eyes, she had hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer. And it's very obvious that He is not the Redeemer. And so for this woman named Mary, hope had turned to despair. And at this point of the story, no one even thinks for a second that Jesus has been raised, but rather taken. And you'll notice here in chapter 20 in the story that Mary, having found the empty tomb and having ran and told the disciples, notice Mary comes back to the tomb. Notice that Mary comes back for a second time to the empty tomb. Well, why did she come back for a second time to the empty tomb? She knows it's empty. Maybe it was to make sure that the Lord Jesus wasn't there. Maybe it was to confirm the empty tomb. But maybe she came as someone whose love and faith had been so disappointed. And maybe she came to that empty tomb like a person comes to a grave site and kneels to speak to a loved one. Mary was a woman who was deeply hurting. And John is the only gospel writer to provide this dialogue here. Look with me in verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." What's so amazing about this dialogue is that this dialogue closely resembles another dialogue in Scripture. A dialogue in a book titled The Song of Solomon. And there's a scene in the Song of Solomon where the young girl realizes that her lover has disappeared. And she goes looking for him. And she goes looking for him and she asks the watchman in the city, "If you know where my beloved is, please tell me and point me in that direction." And here is Mary looking for her beloved. A woman for whom Jesus had come to mean everything for her. And she asks, whom she thinks to be the gardener, "Do you know where he is?" Just like the young girl in the Song of Solomon. "Do you know where he is? And if you've carried him away, please tell me so I can go to him." Again, just like the young girl in the Song of Solomon, this scene then is very telling of Mary. You know, when she saw Jesus, of course she mistook him to be the gardener. She didn't know that it was going to be Jesus. It didn't process that Christ had to die and be raised so that she might be found blameless and pure. She didn't fully understand that he needed to die and come to life to give her new life. And so here she is, weeping and downcast, in despair, heartbroken that her beloved is gone. And so what is it then that changed everything for Mary? Notice here just one word, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Jesus said to her, "Mary." Notice it's just one word. All that the gardener needed to say was one word. Mary. Isn't that amazing? That all this woman needed was just to hear one word from whom she thought was the garden keeper of this garden tomb. That all she needed to hear was her name, and then she knew. She knew because it was a voice that was very familiar to her. Well, why is that? John, he tells us in this gospel account, in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I call them by name, and they follow me." And that's what Jesus did here. He called her by name, and that's all that she needed to hear. If you've come to this worship service, are you hearing Jesus call you by name? Are you seeking for your beloved? If Jesus had not been raised, Mary would be a woman most to be pitied. And we see a glimpse of it in her weeping and in her despair. It's because if Jesus had not been raised, just think with me here, what would have happened to Mary? What do you think her life would have looked like following the cross? If she would have stayed there weeping in despair at the empty tomb, waited the next day, waited the next day, waited, and no Jesus, what would have happened to Mary? I think some of that despair had to be the fact that I think when Mary was weeping and when she was in despair, I think she was afraid. And I think she was afraid to go back to her past. Afraid to go back to a life possessed by evil. But he was raised. And listen now, here Jesus was walking in the garden in the cool of that Easter day. And while it may seem that Mary was seeking Jesus, it was really Jesus seeking Mary. If you've come here this Easter service again, and if you've come and you're seeking Jesus, then know that it can only mean that Jesus is seeking you. The third person we are introduced to is another with a description following his name, and his name is Thomas, or Doubting Thomas. His name is synonymous with doubt, and look with me in chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Notice that just like Joseph and Nicodemus, and just like Mary, the disciples, they didn't expect the resurrection to happen. We find them in the upstairs room, and we don't find them sitting around the table saying, "Yes, Sunday is here. The Lord, he said he would be raised. He's going to meet us here." That's not what they're doing. Even though Jesus had made the announcement time and time again, these disciples, they had not put it all together. They thought Jesus was speaking metaphorically. And then the reports come in. And Peter and John race to the tomb. And then after having appeared to Mary, appears to the disciples. And notice the disciples are gathered, but Thomas isn't there. But one of the questions a lot of people ask is, well, why wasn't Thomas there? We're never told why. But I can be confident to say that Thomas was a severely heartbroken man. Well, why? It's because he had left everything to follow Jesus. Who wouldn't be hurting? This is a man who has suffered massive disappointment. He had really high hopes for Jesus. And now everything that he had known about Jesus was lying in a tomb. And that's really the core, that's really the center of this man's doubt. He didn't want to feel and experience pain like he just felt again. And you can even hear the agony in his doubt. Look with me in verse 25. "Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. This is talk of a man who has been severely hurt. Think about this. Thomas has just been told by 10 of his closest friends that Jesus was with them. He's seen Jesus do miracles. He's seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He's seen Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so why is Thomas so unwilling? I mean, 10 of his closest friends just told him. It's because he's unwilling to be hurt and disappointed again. That's why. And his doubt speaks to us just how wounded Thomas's soul really is. And the only thing that will change his mind is if he's given the strongest possible evidence. And so notice what he says, unless I see, and he says that, remember, in private to those disciples. Notice verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Maybe he wasn't there the first time because he couldn't be even around those who reminded him of Jesus. Maybe it was too painful, but 8 days later, maybe after a process of some grieving, he's able to join them again. And notice Jesus, just like he did with Mary, seeks Thomas. Did Jesus know just how much pain Thomas felt? Of course he did. And I think that's why Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. Jesus doesn't say to Thomas, I rebuke you, or oh, you of little faith, Thomas. Notice there are no words of that kind of rebuke to Thomas. But simply looking straight into the eyes of this man, Jesus says to him, put your finger here. That's all he says. Thomas, show me your hand. And put it on my side here. And Jesus says, do not disbelieve, Thomas, but believe. You see, Jesus had met this broken man right in the very center of his doubt. In other words, it's as if Jesus was always there listening to Thomas. That Jesus was always there knowing what was happening in his heart. And it's really true that Jesus was really there the entire time to Thomas. Again, obvious, coupled with the actual marks in the side. What impacted Thomas was, again, that Jesus was there. You see, Thomas had felt betrayed. Thomas had felt betrayed that Jesus had left him. But Jesus' words demonstrated to Thomas that he was there with Thomas the entire time and that he had never left him. It was as if Jesus was speaking to Thomas, I told you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this man responds the only way he can respond. He says in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Beloved, isn't this what the risen Christ still does today? He meets us. He comes to us where we need to be ministered the most. To say to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I told you. And if Christ had not been raised, Thomas would be a man most to be pitied. He would have been left in his disappointment, left in his heartache. But again, that is not the narrative of the story. It's because Jesus Christ, having died, and having been buried, was raised. Christian, this Easter, I want to remind you that we are not those who are to be most pitied, but we are those whom the risen Christ has done everything. And so may your confession be, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are those who with Thomas declare that Christ is our Lord and our God. We believe that the Son died and was buried on the third day, rose again to life. But more so, we believe not simply about Him, but we believe upon Him. The risen Christ is the one whom we have placed all our trust to save us from sin and death and wrath and hell and into the loving bonds of our triune God. We are not those who are to be most pitied, but rather those whom the Father and the Son and the Spirit has done everything to make us blessed for eternity. And so we continuously behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life, but no grave could ever restrain Him. Praise the Lord, He is alive. That's our confession. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.